Good morning. You know, as I began studying this text, I began to wonder whether Tyler had planned his vacation around not preaching this message, seeing how I have to explain Peter talking about building tents and Jesus being transfigured and demon possession and the faith of a mustard seed moving mountain. So I you can give Tyler a hard time when he gets back. Let's pray one more time as we begin. Heavenly Father, your word gives life. And as we come before you today as needy sinners, as redeemed saints through the blood of the Lamb, I pray that your word would wash over us and change us and transform us and conform us to the image of Christ. I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts and in our midst this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Have you ever signed up for something not realizing what you got yourself into? My wife is probably raising both her hands back there. Marriage is often one of those things that when we embark on it, we think we understand what it is, we think we know what it is, and then as you get into it, you realize this is not what I was expecting. I can remember one time about 3 years into our marriage, the newness had worn off and I forgot about my wife's birthday. Never fear, I was on the way home, I stopped by the gas station, I got her an iTunes gift card and some less than perfect flowers. I tried to pass it off as, hey, this happy birthday, I've been planning this. It didn't work. On another occasion, since I told one story about me, I got to tell a story about her. Early on in our marriage, neither of us had cooked much before that time. And so I had to work late that night. My wife decided to cook a meal. I was excited, get to come home from work and sit down to a meal. And I walked in, it smelled great. She was cooking some rice-a-roni, and I love rice-a-roni. And so we sat down, and she's smiling. I'm going to get it after this. We sat down, and she brought the rice-a-roni out. And here I am just, oh, this is so good, and I'm waiting for her to bring something else out. And that was it. I grew up in Idaho. Rice-a-roni goes with your animal of choice. And some vegetables that you grew in the garden or something. And so I was less than wise with my words. And she was probably regretting getting into this marriage. There are many times in life we step into things and we don't understand the full impact of our decisions, of the realities, of that commitment that we've made. Now, of course, I think I definitely benefited in terms of the marriage scale. She's been just an incredible wife over 11 years, and I'm truly grateful for her. But as we think about our text this morning in Matthew chapter 17, Peter has one of these moments again where he begins to realize signing up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is much different than what he expected. If you remember back in chapter 16, as Pastor Tyler preached last week, Jesus talked about this confession as more than a confession, it's costly. And Peter was expecting the Messiah to bring the kingdom in its power and to establish David's throne on earth. And so this is how Peter is thinking, so much so that Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus even talks about suffering and dying. And he struggled to grasp the meaning that Jesus needed to suffer in order to be that Savior. You know, it's as if he forgot those years that King David himself had to be on the run from Saul, fleeing persecution, before he was able to step into the kingly role. He was anointed king, there was no doubt of that, but he went through a period of suffering. Peter struggled. And so in one sense, chapter 17 here is a mirror of 16. There's this realization of who Jesus is. There's an explanation as they grapple with the reality of that in our world. And then there's a faith that comes at a cost. And you know, when we stop to think about it, it's easy to dog on Peter because he's always saying kind of bonehead things, opening his mouth. And we're really glad he's saying it because we're thinking it. And we dog on him a lot, but oftentimes we struggle with that same contrast that our God is sovereignly in control of this world, and yet we experience suffering. Not only us, we observe it all over the place. And so there is one sense, Christ is ruling and reigning, and yet in another sense, why is my marriage struggling so much? It's not what I thought it was. Why do I have this physical ailment that keeps plaguing me? Why this ongoing sin struggle that I've been fighting for years and haven't been able to overcome? There's almost a discontinuity there, isn't there? Well, in Matthew 17, 1 through 20 here, Jesus offers his disciples a vision of his coming kingdom in three parts. First, they're going to behold the glory of Christ's kingdom in all its splendor as he is transfigured. Second, they're going to struggle to understand his suffering in light of his power and glory. And then third, he's going to call them to faith in the midst of this tension. And by God's grace, you and I can understand this and take aim at living as people of faith in this world. So this first point we're going to talk about, verses 1 through 8, beholding Jesus' kingdom. And the main theme, the main focus here is really the glory of God. The glory of God. Now, glory is a hard word to explain or define. It's sort of like beautiful. How do you define beauty? Well, it's one of those things that's difficult to give a dictionary definition for, but you know it when you see it. And glory's a lot like that. I can remember as a young man, I would go out to the softball fields when my dad would play church softball, and I'd watch him practice and get to go to the games. I was real excited about it. And there was one time, he was a pitcher, and he pitched the ball, and the guy that hit it hit this straight shot right back at him. And my dad reacted instinctively and threw his glove up and caught that and put the guy out. And I just thought my dad was the coolest in the world. I was just so impressed that he reacted and got him out. And he didn't have a black eye. And there was some glory attached to what my father had done. Think about it another way. You know, all of us have our opinions about this current president that we have. But let me tell you, if you were to travel to the Oval Office and be standing there in the Oval Office looking at him and his staff, you could not help but be overcome by the power represented in that room. No matter who is there, there's a weight, there's a power that we see in this earthly kingdom when we see someone who holds that office of president of our country. Well, as powerful as that is, these three disciples witness something far more incredible than that. As Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, a supernatural event occurs that reveals to them the glory of Christ. And this event is reminiscent of Moses when he ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law as recorded in Exodus. So if you ever want to go back and read that, Exodus 19 through 34, as Israel comes to the mountain and Moses receives the law, there's a lot of similarities between these two accounts. Moses has three companions noted that went with him, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. There was a cloud of God's presence that rested on the mountain just like here. Moses' face shone bright as he descended and went back to camp, just like we see Jesus' face shining. And so what I think we're meant to see is Matthew wants us to recall this event from the Exodus. And he also wants us to see that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Moses as we see his glory revealed in his kingdom. Let's look through those first three verses one more time. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So the first thing we see about the glory of Jesus' kingdom is that Jesus is transfigured. Now, this word literally means transformed. It's the same one used in Romans 12:2 when Paul tells us as Christians that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But the word transfigured is used here, and I think it's used here in this way to show that the transformation that this is referring to was an outward transformation, not an inward transformation. So what does he note here that changed about Jesus' appearance that led them to see his glory? Well, first of all, his face shone like the sun. Now, the language, his face shone like the sun, this implies radiance. So whereas Moses, when he went up on the mountain, his face reflected the glory of God as he was in the presence of God, Jesus' face emanates the glory of God. Jesus' face produces this glory. It does not merely reflect the glory of God. God's glory emanated from within Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says his clothes became as white as light. This is common for angelic appearances. So if you read back through even the angel appearing to Mary and Joseph, they shone brightly. Their clothes were bright at the tomb after Jesus resurrected. There was an angelic appearance, and his clothes were shining white. And more directly, Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, reveals that this Ancient of Days, his clothes were as white as snow. Something is happening here in this text that is supernatural, that is beyond any natural explanation. It's as if the veil of Jesus' humanity is being temporarily removed so that these disciples could see his divinity as well. The final part of his transfiguring process is this appearance of Moses and Elijah who are talking with Jesus. Now again, much ink has been spilt speculating on why Moses and why Elijah. And we're not going to go through all those details here this morning. But I want to point out a few observations about it. First of all, isn't it interesting that Matthew doesn't tell us what is said? Look back down at your text there in verse 3. It says, Moses and Elijah appeared and Jesus was talking with them. Well, thanks, Matthew, but I want to be a fly on the wall there. Wouldn't you like to hear what's being said between Jesus Christ and this Moses and Elijah as they appear? Matthew seems unconcerned with that. It's irrelevant to the point he's trying to communicate to us. So what Matthew is concerned with is showing us that Moses, who represents the law of God being given, and Elijah, who represents the prophets of God, they are fellowshipping with a glorified Jesus. It's as if this account, this fellowship, is telling us that the law and the prophets, often referred to, the Old Testament is often referred to as the law and the prophets, it's testifying to the reality of who Jesus is. 2 is also the number of witness. They're witnessing the glory of God in Christ. And what we're also meant to see is here that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. They're appearing here to confirm what is being revealed in Christ. They're the sideshow. He is the main. He is the main show. He is the one to whom they bear witness. So what would you do in this situation if you were one of these three disciples that was with Jesus? You probably wouldn't perform much better than Peter. I know I wouldn't. Peter probably said what came natural to him. At this point, I'm not sure he even knew what was coming out of his mouth. This is a very incredible place to be. And so he says, how about I build some tents? Talk about nervous babbling. Now, to give Peter a little bit of credit, he's probably thinking about fellowship here. Israel had a tabernacle in the Old Testament where they met with God, right? That's where Moses would go in and meet with God, and God would speak to him. And so maybe Peter's trying to make this connection with Exodus, and he says, how about I build us some tabernacles? How about I build each one of you a meeting place where people can come and have fellowship with you here? But this was not a time for Peter to talk. He felt like he needed to say something. But it was a time for Peter to be silent. And God's interruption of him shows us as much. So look in verse 4, chapter 17. Verse 5. He was still speaking. So Peter's rambling on here. Behold, when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I'm sure Peter stopped dead in his tracks. This was a time for him to listen. Well, what did the God of the universe have to say? Well, the first part is exactly what he said at the baptism of Jesus. It's the exact phrase that God used when he spoke there in Matthew 3:17. Once again, God declares Jesus to be better than a prophet. He is the greater prophet Moses talked about, but he is much more than a prophet. He is God's own beloved Son. But Matthew notes something else that God added here. Listen to him. Listen to him. Why that phrase? Could have said a lot of things. Follow him. Observe him. But he says, listen to him. Well, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesies that there would be a prophet greater than himself who would come to God's people. And they were to listen to him. Same phrase. That prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 is fulfilled in the glorified Christ here. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came proclaiming his kingdom, did he not? And every human bears a responsibility to listen to the Son of God. God's speech sets Jesus' glory apart from the glory of all others. This is my beloved Son, and you listen to him. Well, the last indication in this section of the glory of Christ is how Peter and James and John respond. Look in verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now, if you ever want to do an interesting Bible study, just look up all the encounters that humans had with God and his angels or messengers as they appeared. You will notice a common theme among the humans. Terror, fear, falling on your face. As cool as we think it would be to see God himself, to see the glory of God. What we see time and time again in Scripture is that when the glory of God is revealed, it strikes fear and terror into the heart of God's creation. And we must not overlook this point. The Greek phrase here is exceedingly afraid. That's what he says. Not just afraid, exceedingly afraid. And it's the effect the Creator God has when he reveals his glory to his creation, especially a creation that's steeped in sin. All of a sudden, the world becomes clearer, and you understand your place before a holy God. But look how Jesus responds. It's fascinating. The text says in verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. Jesus came and he touched them. All throughout Matthew, Jesus is touching people. Do you know why? He's touching them to heal them of their uncleanness. He's touching them to heal their disease. He's touching them to cast out demons. And here now, the Son of God comes to these sinful, terrified men. And he touches them. And he says, rise and have no fear. If you ever needed a one-verse summary for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, look no further than verse 7. It's right there. God in his holiness comes as Jesus comes to us and touches us and says, rise and have no fear. And as quickly as everything happened here, it ended. They looked up and everything was back to normal. What they perceived as normal. So what do we make of the transfiguration? It's kind of an anomaly in Scripture. And so it's recorded in these Gospels. But what are we to understand about it? What is it telling us? Well, as I mentioned before, it's telling us a few things about Jesus Christ and his glory and how he's the greater Moses. But how should we respond in application? Well, first of all, I think we need to remember the two kingdoms. Remember the two kingdoms. The theme of Matthew, as it's being preached through here at this church, is kingdom ethic. We're seeing the ethic of God's kingdom coming in Christ, and it is at odds with the kingdom of this world. Brothers and sisters, you and I live in two kingdoms. So do not buy into the cultural lie of the West. That is materialism, that says we are just a composition of atoms and brain electromagnetic brain impulses that are firing, and there's no spirituality. There is a kingdom of God that is at work. We need to remember that. We need to constantly remember that. The disciples here in this passage got a glimpse of the reality of Jesus in his glory. And we would do well to pay attention to that, to allow that to shape how we think about our world. We must allow God's word, God's revelation of himself, to shape our understanding of how to live in this world, not just using cultural norms of people around us. Secondly, we need to remember that God's glory brings terror. God's glory brings terror. Now, I didn't say God's people bring terror to unbelievers. Don't read into that. We are not to bring terror. God's glory is what brings fear. Exceedingly fearful responses when sinners encounter the glory of God and when their eyes are open to see their sin in light of his holiness. And as Christians, we ought not to pass over or breeze over the uncomfortable parts of God's revelation. We cannot flatten God out to just merely be loving and not be just and holy and righteous. God's glory brings terror. And if you claim to be a Christian and have never felt the guilt of your sin against his glory, you do not know him. It is the terror that grips us in our sin that makes the love of God and the touch of Jesus as he comes to us so beautiful, so wonderful, so inviting. So let us not minimize that God's glory brings terror. In fact, Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 10 of Matthew, 10:28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear, rather, him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's Jesus, the same Jesus that came and touched them and said, "Do not be afraid." We have to live with this tension. You need to fear God. But in Christ, do not be afraid. There's a part in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when these young kids are learning about Aslan, the lion king of the land, who is the Christ figure. And as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining this to the kids, they say this: "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." And that leads us to our third point of application. Remember that Christ is your comfort. He's your comfort. He is good. He is the king. That statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 10 that I just read to you about fearing God who can destroy both body and soul in hell, the verse right after it, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Fear, but fear not. Fear by yourself. Fear not with Jesus. My son was asking me a question about death the other day. We're driving and talking about dying and... wonderful topic to discuss in the car. You know, kids, they don't tend to pick appropriate places or times to speak about these things. And so I'm trying to explain to him that we're sinners, and because we're sinners, we all die. We're all under God's judgment. And so then Henry looks at me and says, "Well, if I don't ever disobey, will I die? Won't I get to live if I don't ever disobey?" Well, I had to tell him the bad news. I passed on my sin to him, and he is a sinner by choice, trust me, I know. But then I got to tell him the good news. Jesus came to give life. Christ is our comfort, brothers and sisters. That is where our hope lies. We do not seek the comforts of this world. We do not run home to Netflix and junk food in order to find comfort to get through the problems of this life. We run to Jesus. We look to him. And when our minds are properly oriented to the reality of his kingdom, we will properly feel fear in light of God's righteousness and holiness, but comfort as Christ has come to us and hidden us in him. So if you're a Christian here today, rest in the Savior who died for your sin and rose from the dead to offer new life to you. If you're here today and you don't know him, realize that this kingdom is coming in force, and you will one day stand before this God and be judged. And if you are apart from Christ, there will be terror. But if you are in him, this wonderful offer of salvation, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in the free gift of Christ, there is forgiveness and a family and a home. So, that's the transfiguration, but the story continues. As these disciples have this mountaintop experience with God, we can say, now they have to process what they just experienced. They need to understand, how does what was just revealed to us about Christ fit into our worldview? How do we adjust now to compensate for what we've learned about Jesus? And that brings us to our second point, understanding Jesus' kingdom. And the theme of this section here in verses 9 through 13 is suffering. Suffering. So as they walk down the mountain, they're trying to understand what they just witnessed. And if you remember, they're trying to put together what just happened in chapter 16 where Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus reveals to them what? He's going to suffer and he's going to die. Peter didn't like that plan. And so now, once again, they're back on the mountain, they're seeing who Jesus is, and they're saying, how does that reconcile with suffering and death? They're not getting it. Oftentimes we don't get it as well. Look at verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Here in this section, Jesus commands temporary silence, but then he also explains that temporary silence. And it's counterintuitive, isn't it? They just see this wonderful vision of who Christ is, and the natural instinct for us as humans is what? Go tell people about it. Things we're excited about, things that shape us and stir us on the inside, we just want to talk about constantly. And Jesus says, zip it. Don't talk about it right now. Keep it to yourself. There's a certain wisdom in that. You know, if knowledge is knowing the what, wisdom is knowing the when and the how. And so Jesus is telling them to be wise. Do not speak about it at this point. It's not time. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Just because we have knowledge of things, that's just one side of it. The other side is when and how to speak of those things. As a pastor, I'm constantly having to learn this as a young pastor. People come into our church and start seeing issues with them as they share with me things. And the temptation is to want to go in and just fix them right away and offer them all this free advice. And I have to be careful because you have to make sure there's a receptivity. You have to understand how to speak to people and when to speak to people. And Jesus here does this with the disciples. He doesn't want them to tell people about this encounter until after the resurrection. Well, why is that? Well, again, the text doesn't tell us, but this is likely due to the fact that there is much confusion about the coming of the Messiah. Again, think to Peter. He thinks the Messiah is going to come in power, he's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to establish this earthly kingdom. So attach that to the idea of Messiah in Israel in the first century. But the first coming is not about judgment, is it? The first coming is about salvation. And further talk about Jesus' power and divinity would add to this confusion as Jesus is preaching the good news of his kingdom. There will be a time to shout, but it's not yet. Now this takes Peter, James, and John by surprise. And I think what takes them by surprise really is the fact that Jesus says what? Wait until when? Well, he says here, wait until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Well, what does that imply? The Son of Man's been killed. Kind of contrary to the whole Messiah kingdom idea, right? And so they're asking, wait a second, why did the scribe say Elijah has to come first and he's going to restore all things? If he's restoring all things, if he's preparing the way of the Lord, why is the Lord rejected and killed? Doesn't make sense. This is supposed to be a glorious time when he's ushering in the kingdom. Well, Malachi 4 talks about God sending Elijah before the day of the Lord, he says. in verse 5 of Malachi 4. And he would restore relationships, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, and save the land from God's judgment. And again, we need to understand for everything there is a season. Now, different interpreters can say, well, Elijah's going to come in the end times, and we're going to see this restoration happen then. Other people see, well, no, there was a partial restoration with John the Baptist as he preached repentance and people flooded out to the river and were baptized and whatnot. But what we're meant to see, I think most of all, is that John the Baptist is indeed Elijah. Jesus identifies him as much in chapter 3. And that this Elijah who was coming to restore all things was persecuted, imprisoned, and killed, beheaded actually. For everything there is a season. So Jesus explains this silence in 11 through 13. Elijah has already come there in verse 12, and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. The one that God had sent to restore all, to prepare the way, to restore things for the coming of the king. Just like one of those servants in the parable that Jesus talked about who went to the king's vineyard. They were persecuted and killed. So now, what does that imply for the king who's coming? What does that imply for the Messiah? Verse 13, or the end of verse 12. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Jesus is communicating to these disciples, you've seen me in this glory, that's great, this is true, this is real, but I am humbling myself and I am coming to suffer and to die as part of God's kingdom plan. Try to get your mind around that. So they had it right to understand Elijah was coming to restore, but he had already come and he was not recognized. Instead, he was rejected. And so Jesus must walk the same road as his forerunner. Well, what are we to take from this? An application. Well, first of all, God in his word will often ask us to do things that are counterintuitive to our nature. Isn't that true as a Christian? When you begin to follow Christ and read his word and study his word, you begin to start looking a little strange to people who aren't Christian. You're doing things like taking your Sunday, not at the lake, but here with God's people. You begin giving your money to the church. You begin not participating in some of the complaining gossip at work. Start looking different. But this is totally natural for people who are part of God's kingdom. And the more we read his word, the more we understand that Jesus is just counterintuitive in so many ways. I mean, so many ways in the Gospels, he's just throwing people for a loop, right? To save your life, you must lose it. Okay, got that? Right, I'm tracking. No, not really. I have to give up my life in order to save it? That doesn't seem right. But yes, to save your life, you must lose it. How about to be greatest? How about if you want to be the greatest? Well, then you got to serve. Wait, that's not what these guys are doing over here, Jesus. You're saying if I want to be greatest, then I need to serve and be the lowest. How does that work? Your math is off or something. Jesus says, if you want to be greatest in my kingdom, then you humble yourself and become lowest. To accomplish salvation as the Messiah, Jesus is going to suffer. It's backwards. It's backwards from how our sinful, fallen world operates. And it's wonderfully backwards. Because if sin turned everything on its head, then Christ is turning it back. So God in his word will often ask us to do things that are counterintuitive to us. And the question is, are we following the word of God, or are we following cultural norms? Good question to ask yourself. Secondly, we must seek to understand. We must seek understanding from the Word of God. That's where our marching orders come. That's where the music comes that we need to play. As we try to live out our lives, as we try to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we are called, we need to understand what God's Word says about the Word Jesus Christ. There are times individual Christians or churches need to make decisions that seem preposterous to the world. Why would you do that? But the church must hold to God's Word. And in that, we are safe. So, understanding our sexuality, we have to follow God's Word. Understanding our ethics, defining our ethical practices, we need to follow God's Word. Being faithful to the message God gives us about sin as well as salvation, we need to be faithful to it. God created this world, did not just come from nothing. We need to be faithful to the Word of God, and it's going to make us look strange in this world. But that's exactly where God wants us. Jesus was a pretty strange duck too. So I'm going to align with him. Are you with me? So holding this tension of seeing Christ's kingdom in its power and glory and then understanding how it's working in the world is difficult because it implies suffering. And holding these two things in tension requires this thing called faith. And in this last section, verses 14 through 21, we see that faith is needed to hold these two things in tension. Believing Jesus' kingdom. So as Jesus and the three are descending the mountain, they reach the bottom, and as they reach the bottom and rejoin the rest of the disciples, there's quite the commotion. Because now they're back to the reality of a fallen earthly kingdom, and that's front and center to them. Demon possession, sickness, failure. But it is through this that Jesus calls his disciples and us to exercise faith in his kingdom. Look in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And so in this first section here, we see the problem of our fallen kingdom. And we see really three examples of this. First of all, we see a father's pain and a son's suffering there. All this father has left to do is plead for mercy from Jesus. He's at the end of his rope. He knows nothing else what to do. His son's seizures often cause him to fall into danger. And you know, we find out later on that there's a demon possession behind this. I don't think we're meant to read that every seizure has a demon possession behind it. I think we're meant to see here that the seizures this boy was having was causing harm to him. It was casting him into fire or water. It was trying to harm him. So this wasn't just a normal seizure. This was a malicious intent here as this demon was inside of this boy. Few things are as terrible as watching your children suffer and being unable to prevent it. I remember when Brandy and I were young parents, and our little Grace, she was about 18 months old, and we were on a walk one night. She had a low-grade fever, and as we were walking, just trying to get her some fresh air, I noticed she wasn't next to me, and I looked back, and she was lying on her back, and her eyes were rolled back in her head, and I snatched her up right away. We called 911. I took her in the house. I didn't know what was happening. It's a terrifying moment. She had a febrile seizure. Her fever spiked, and she had a seizure. Thankfully, she came to in about a minute, and then the paramedics came and were able to get her checked out. But as I read this, I can't help but think about those times as a parent where you just feel powerless. It's a result of our fallen world, isn't it? Our sin. So we observe this father's pain. But we see another problem here, and that is failure. The disciples could not cast this demon out. They could not heal this boy. Now, this is interesting since Jesus gave them authority over demons and sickness in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. He sent them out and he said, you have authority over demons and sickness. Go cast out demons, go heal diseases, and go spread the news of the kingdom. Okay? And by this point, presumably, they have had some experience doing this. But they run into failure. Why? He gave them authority. Shouldn't they be able to wield that? It's interesting, the text doesn't tell us why. Well, in a manner of speaking. Look what Jesus says in verse 17. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus laments over the fallenness of our world and specifically the faithlessness that contributes to it. Now, it's unclear at who this is directed to specifically, but it's best to understand it as directed towards everyone. In Mark's account, this father comes to Jesus and says, please heal him if you can. And Jesus says, if I can. And his father utters these words that I think all of us need to underline in our Bible. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And so he's wrestling with his faithlessness, but he's fighting for belief. And the disciples apparently had a faithlessness, as Jesus tells them in a minute. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Or they didn't trust in God. They were trusting in something else. Presumably their skill, their ability, now that they've been doing this a while, maybe they grew comfortable and they could rely on some practices that they had learned. But they weren't relying on God. So Jesus laments this faithlessness. Sin blinds us to the power of God, doesn't it? It causes us to be self-reliant. It isolates us. And so the problems of a fallen kingdom are front and center in this account, but there's also such wonderful grace in the power of Christ's kingdom that we see here. First of all, he heals the boy. He heals him despite of the lack of faith. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Now, we need to remember this because there's another passage that says Jesus could do no mighty work there because the faith wasn't great enough. And what the author is commentating on is not that Jesus was physically unable to perform work there because their faith wasn't great enough. He was unwilling to perform the work there because their faith was not there. Because here we see the same situation, a faithlessness, a lack of faith, and yet what does Jesus do? He heals him. Brothers and sisters, don't buy into that lie that says we need to fill up some type of faith meter and then all of a sudden what we've been praying for and what we've been working for will magically happen. It's God's grace that we are ultimately dependent on as he displays his power. He heals the boy. This lack of faith did not prevent Jesus from healing the boy. And then he instructs his disciples in faith and instructs us as well. First of all, he points out their inability to heal was due to their little faith. It was due to their little faith. Verse 20, he said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, first of all, he says, little faith. This is a common phrase he laments often in the Gospels. Oh, ye of little faith. He's lamenting the lack of faith. But then he turns around and he says, guess what? If you have a little faith, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed of all these plants that they are working with here in Israel in the first century, it's the tiniest seed. So he's saying if you have the smallest amount of faith, guess what? That can move mountains. That can have a profound, powerful effect over our world. So what does he mean by faith? What does he mean by faith? Well, we do our church does a Christianity Explained course for people who are new to the faith or just curious about it. And we talk about repentance and faith as we go through the Gospel of Mark and explain the gospel. And then in repentance and faith, there's a story it tells I thought is really good of a tightrope walker back in the 1800s. I guess that's what they did for entertainment back in the 1800s before Facebook. And so there's this tightrope walker. He was really famous. And he was going to walk a rope across Niagara Falls. Oh, spectacular. And so a lot of news agencies and reporters came out to witness this event. They wanted to write about it. This famous tightrope walker is going to walk across Niagara Falls. And just to make it interesting, he's going to push a wheelbarrow. Okay. And this one reporter is interviewing him. And he says, the reporter says, "This is incredible. I'm just amazed at these things you do." And the tightrope walker looks at him and says, "Do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow across here?" And the reporter says, "Absolutely. I've covered you for years. You're the best in the world at this. Of course you can push that measly wheelbarrow across there." And the tightrope walker looked at him and he said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." Well, the plot thickens, huh? What is faith? What is belief when the Bible talks about it? It is not merely intellectual assent. And yes, isn't that what James says? Even the demons believe who Jesus is, and at least they tremble at him. Then what is faith? Faith is not merely subscribing to a truth. It's resting in it. It's leaning on it, so that if that truth fails, you fail. The disciples believed Jesus had power to cast out demons. They believed that he gave them power to cast out demons. What was their problem? They were relying on something other than the power of Christ. They were relying on something other than what he had given them and revealed to them. So this leads to our final application. In our fallen world, in this fallen kingdom, there will be challenges to the truth of God. There will be challenges to how we understand God's word in tension with a struggling world. And we are not mere observers of this. We are participants in it. We are stuck here with family crises, with financial crises, with health issues, with cultural problems. We're in it. We need this sustaining faith. There will be challenges to your faith in this world if you are a Christian, because it's a world filled with suffering. But secondly, the power from faith. So the power from faith resides not in the amount of your faith, but in the object of your faith. So the power of faith is in the object of your faith, not in the amount. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, you all are exercising faith in the chairs you're sitting on right now, that they're not, the leg isn't going to buckle and fall out from under you. You're relying on it. But you could fully believe that the next chair you sit in is going to hold you up, and you sit in it, and it's going to break and crumble under you. And you may have had plenty of faith in that chair, but that wasn't the issue, was it? What was the issue? The chair failed you. And so when we come to our walk with God, and when we think about our faith in him, we need to realize that the power that faith produces in us is not dependent upon the amount of faith. What is Jesus? It's a faith of a mustard seed. It's just a little bit of faith. But the issue is, where is your faith placed? Is it in the crucified and risen Son of God? Is it in the one who has suffered and died for you, and who rose from the dead and offers you new life and frees you from bondage to sin and fills you with his Holy Spirit to fight sin and overcome sin? Is your faith properly placed in the right God? Or is your faith placed in your ability to get out of a problem? Is your faith placed in your bank account because you have a lot of savings? Is your faith placed in a good job or a good weekend or a family that looks model from the outside? Is that where your faith is placed, or is it in your suffering Savior? The power from faith resides not in the amount of your faith, but in the object of your faith. And then lastly, the power from faith resides not in your self-will, but in God's sovereign will. What do I mean by that? Well, you probably heard this term used a lot. If you have faith just a grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And typically people who use that phrase loosely will say, you just got to believe it hard enough, long enough, and you'll receive it. But they don't qualify believe in what? Is it just what I deem as important for me? Or is it what God deems important for me? Is it based on my will, what I perceive is best for me? Or is it based on God's will? A companion verse that's often used with this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes. And we tend to think, oh, I can do this. And we get amped up and we hear the Rocky music playing in our minds and we just go and do that. But what is Paul talking about in that passage? I just want to read it to you as we close, because this sets the tone. Paul is not merely talking about moving mountains. In fact, Paul is talking about being content. He's talking about enduring suffering with joy. He's also talking about having good situations and abounding. He's talking about all of them. Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. There's your key phrase. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's your verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Brothers and sisters, we may think a certain mountain needs to move, and God's saying, no, I like it right there. Our faith needs to be strong enough, needs to be resting in the truth of who God is, so that we can say, that mountain doesn't mean anything. Because Jesus has come to me and he's touched me and he said what? Have no fear. And I fear God much more than I fear these circumstances. And in Christ, I don't have to fear him, which means I don't have to fear them. And so as we think about the kingdom of God, let us rejoice. And with the disciples, as Matthew writes under inspiration, shows us we can behold Jesus' kingdom and its glory, the transfigured Christ on the mountain. We can seek to understand Jesus' kingdom as it comes in suffering now and will one day come in power as he brings his kingdom to earth in total. And in the meantime, we can believe Jesus' kingdom through faith and rest in it, so that if what Matthew wrote, if what Jesus said is not true, brothers and sisters, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if it's true, we have a hope, sovereign hope actually, that cannot be thwarted. And we can go out and we can live a countercultural life to the glory of God and for the good of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, you didn't have to reveal yourself to us on the mountain. You didn't have to reveal yourself. You didn't have to come and save. You still would have been a good and great God if you'd have judged righteously and punished sinners. But Lord, your love knows no bounds. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us your reliable word that we can have faith in. May we know it, may we love it, may we study it, God. May we rest in it. And Lord, as we go about our days, let us rejoice and sing praises. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That he would come to us and touch us and tell us, have no fear. Amen.